Well, turn back, if you would, to Psalm 49. We're going to be looking this evening as we've made our way through some of the Psalms. That's where we've got to in this book. And it's one of those Psalms that has a big, bold opening, doesn't it? You can imagine some dramatic music just introducing this, whatever the music was to this Psalm when it was first written. Hear this, all peoples, begins verse 1. Give ear, all the inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. Comes this big call to worship. This big call to come and listen. And that's how this psalm begins. Everyone should listen to this. Doesn't matter where you come from in the world. It's all the inhabitants, not just the Jews. No, no, farther than that. Wherever you live in the world, you should listen to this. Whether you're of a low position, whether you're of a high position, whether you're in a lower caste or in the upper echelons of society, you must listen to this. Rich and poor together should come to listen. And then verses 3 and 4 take a slight different change of direction. I wonder what you thought as Anne read this psalm for us. It's a bit of a strange psalm, perhaps. It's a little bit of a funny thing, we might think, to be put to music, to be sung. It carries on in verse 3 and 4. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I'll incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Most of those words in verse 3 and 4 of wisdom and meditation and proverb, of course, almost make it sound like it belongs slightly more in the next book along, the book of Proverbs, or after that, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and so on. You know, it kind of fits a little bit more, really, with those kind of books. And he says there at the end of verse 4, I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. And so in the psalm that follows, you sometimes wonder, what was the tune that haven't been preserved? Just have the words that is recorded in God's word. But what was the tune that the sons of Korah put down for this? Because it is a dark psalm, a dark saying he's going to give us here. And you can imagine as he plays his harp, maybe it's quite a sort of melancholy tune, a little bit haunting perhaps, in some of its minor notes, maybe some rather discordant sounds in it, because it is a bit like that, the things that we'll see in the verses that follow. And yet he began boldly in verse 1 and 2, listen to this, even if it seems actually it's rather a dark warning he's going to give then from verse 4 onwards. The cynic would say, of course, that in life there are two certainties, death and taxes. That kind of fits a little bit with this psalm. He's going to talk to us about two certainties, or two warnings, really. He warns us about two things in life, death and riches, at least. And these are these two themes that come up in this psalm, interwoven a little bit together. So we'll just try and differentiate a little bit between them and think of those two warnings that he gives in this dark psalm, this melancholy psalm. This is mostly full of this warning and this slightly sort of haunting tune, perhaps, to it, as it warns us about the future. He warns in verse 10, for he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. They put it together. The wise will die, the fool will die, the senseless person, kind of the person who just doesn't think at all. The senseless person who just lives by their instincts, never really thinking any further ahead. It doesn't matter if they don't worry about the next day ahead. In the end, that day will bring death. That's why he began in the first place. Give ear, all the inhabitants of the world. It doesn't matter what country you come from. It doesn't matter if you're low or high. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. The truth is all men, all people, will die. Carries on verse 12. Nevertheless, mankind, though in honour, does not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. In many ways, mankind is just like all the other animals. We share a lot of our biology with different animals. similar sort of bodily systems and organs and functions and so on. We occasionally watch, as family, some wildlife documentaries and things like that. And you see those scenes often now filmed in magnificent HD, and these wildlife cameramen who go out into the wilds of Africa, and they film the chase of a pride of lions as they take on this big herd of zebra or whatever it might be. And sometimes it can be a little bit brutal, can't it, in some of the scenes that unfold as these lions finally get the better of one of them, pounce on one of the animals and bring them down to the ground and hold on to them until they're dead. And then the animals start to eat. And what do the rest of the zebra do? I was quite surprised. You know, the cameraman then turns to the rest of the herd. They sort of look over. Oh, no! That was Bob. It's one of my friends. Never mind. Oh. They almost just get straight back to eating grass right next to the lions who are eating one of their friends. Seems completely bizarre, doesn't it? They don't seem particularly grieved about it. They don't even seem particularly worried that they might be next. They think, well, at least the lion's eating something now, so he's probably not going to eat me right now, so I'll just get on with eating the grass. And that's what the beasts are like. And there's no honour for them. The poor zebra's got, you know, eaten. Mankind might be a bit different then. The reference to honour in those verses might be that actually humankind largely respect their dead. There'll be some, even in whatever culture it may be, some sort of ceremony, some sort of honour that's given in laying a loved one to rest. And it may be honour that happens in that moment, especially perhaps for those in the highest of society. There may be a great state funeral or something like that. They'll be laid in honour. But all the same, it'll be dust to dust and ashes to ashes, just like the zebra in the end. There's this warning that comes physically for all of us. It's like the beasts that perish. Man does not remain. Our bodies return to the dust. And that is the way, he says, verse 13, of all those who are foolish. That's the way. That's the end. Death is the end. The end of the road. It happens to all. It happens to the foolish, particularly in a sense. Perhaps they don't think about it. They're more like the beasts. And of course, he might think about what happens next, after death, in a little bit as well. He says they're like the sheep. Then moving on to talk, if he talked to the beasts, then in verse 14, he thinks of the sheep. And how the time may come, and the farmer's been feeding up his sheep, and the time comes for them to be all gathered together and put in a pen, and they're going to be taken to the abattoir. They're going to be taken to the butchers to be turned into lamb chops. And the first lamb is brought in, and the lamb is killed. And then the next one, and then the next one. And the one next in the pen doesn't particularly worry. They're not particularly confused about anything. They just don't think about what is happening in those situations. That's that idea in verse 14. Like sheep, people will be laid in the grave and death will feed on them. The upright will have dominion over them in the morning. They'll be gone. Any power they had, any domination they had will be gone. And their beauty, you know, they were one of the most beautiful people alive. It'll be consumed in the grave. All gone. Far from their dwelling. That'll be the end. Here he gives us these words. He told us it at the beginning, that he was going to speak wisdom to us. He called us all to listen to this wisdom. And it is a wise thing to think about. Even if it is, as he said in verse 4, a bit of a dark saying to be considering on a Sunday evening. It's a dark thing. It's a sad thing. It's a melancholy topic, isn't it, to talk about, but a wise one to consider the end Like the psalmist will say elsewhere, teach us to number our days, to have a heart of wisdom. Help us to know there is a number to our days, that in the end, it'll come to an end. Teach us that way so we may gain a heart of wisdom in the way we live. So he's warned us a little bit about death. His other warning that he mixes in with it is a warning about riches. Not that riches themselves are the problem. Having a few pounds in your pocket is pretty useful for all of us, isn't it? And those few pounds will come in handy for this, that, and the other in the days ahead. But he warns in verse 6, to those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. There's a warning for us in trusting in that money. Money is useful. Money is something that God gives. But the love of money, Jesus said, now that's the root of evil. And here it's the root of foolishness, really, is where he's driving with it. For those who trust in their wealth and boast in their riches. And actually, that's a warning we should listen to, isn't it? We live in a time of peace and prosperity. We are some of the richest people that have ever lived. And in all honesty, there is a real temptation, isn't there, for us to trust our wealth. When something goes wrong, the car won't start, the roof leaks, the washing machine goes kaput, we pretty quickly just think, well, I can fix that. And out comes the credit card or the debit card. We instinctively quite quickly fix things with our money, don't we? And that's not a wrong thing, you know. If your washing machine's gone kaput, you might have to fork out for the cash for a new one and so on. But perhaps sometimes we do stray into that territory of trusting our wealth rather than trusting God. When times are hard, people do really pray, give us our daily bread. But if you've got tomorrow's bread already in the bread bin, and you've got food for the next week in the freezer, do we still pray, give us this day our daily bread? Or do we trust our wealth? It's an important thing for us to consider, isn't it, in a time of prosperity, to still be aware of we're not relying on our wallet and our credit card, to be relying on God, turning to him when in need. And especially end of verse 6, not boasting in the multitude of our riches. Maybe there's a necessity of some money. Maybe there are many things we need to do with it. But not to boast. Maybe our mind particularly goes to that of the rich farmer, doesn't it? Who tore down his barns, built bigger barns. He was boasting in the wealth or boasting in the huge abundance of his crops. And I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. I've got the future all mapped out for me. And kind of like this psalm, he was a fool. He didn't know that very night his soul would be demanded from him. And so we need to be careful, don't we? To trust in the Lord. He thinks particularly in the light of riches and death. Verse 7, none of them, particularly thinking of those who are boasting in their riches. Verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly. You see, with money you can fix things. And maybe if a brother of ours was in debt, or a family member was in debt, well, we could help bail them out. We can sort out various things with money, but you cannot pay off death. That's the idea here. If a brother of ours was to die, there's nothing we can do to pay off his debt. You can pay off somebody's creditors that they're in debt to normally, but who can you pay to rescue someone from death? What amount do you pay? It's too costly, he says in verse 8, and it's forever. They'll go into the pit. They can't escape. And so there's that warning for us. How can we be redeemed from death? We're quickly whipping out our credit card to fix the car and to fix the house and to fix the washing machine, but we can't fix this. Sometimes people pour laborious sums of money into things, cryogenics and things like that. You can pay a colossal sum of money to have your body frozen in liquid nitrogen. Or if you can't afford all that, you can just have your head frozen. And some people do this with the idea that somehow, hundreds of years, maybe into the future, someone will work out a way to bring these cryogenically frozen dead people back to life again and to give you your life. And people are prepared to pay millions of pounds to have their remains preserved, frozen in nitrogen, in the hope of being given life again somehow. But there's nothing you can do, no money you can pay to escape death. And yet, we're warned about this confidence in money. Verse 11, there are those who leave their wealth, verse 10, and their thought about their wealth is their innermost thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They will call their lands after their own names. Again, this confidence in them, this money. They trust in their wealth, they boast in their riches, and so they accumulate vast houses for themselves. And they say, it's okay, my house will last. Maybe that's a physical house. It might also be my house in my name will last. It will go on from the next generation to the next. And everyone will always remember my name. Even hundreds of years later on. You see it sometimes in big stately homes. You can see it in sometimes with great plaques on the wall and things like that. As people want their name to be remembered. Sometimes people even call a land after their own name and so on. But it won't remain. We'd already looked at verse 12. Man in honour does not remain. And even those things he poured all of his wealth, all his energy into, it doesn't last. I wonder if any of you at school ever came across the poem of Ozymandias. And it's in the poem, he imagines a traveller out in the desert and he sees two vast and trunkless legs of stone that stand in the desert. Anyone know that poem? And he imagines a traveller who sees the bottom bit of a great statue. And on the pedestal stands this name. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my work so mighty and despair. The poem then carries on. But now nothing remains. And round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. It's a man like the psalm who thought his name and his house and his land would continue forever. And you can imagine this mighty sort of dictator of the past who built this statue for himself, calling himself King of Kings, telling people to look on his mighty works. But the traveller comes through the desert and sees just the bottom bit of a statue, two legs, and the rest has all collapsed. And now all it is just sand and desert, and there's no mighty works you can see at all. It's all gone. It's a bit like this psalm. For those who trust in their wealth, for those who boast in their riches, their houses, their name, their land. He tells us in verse 17 in a very modern sense, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. I can't remember who it was. There was somebody recently, a couple of decades ago maybe, who said it's the one who wins is the one who dies with the most toys. Think of all the gadgets someone could accumulate, all the cars, all the property, whatever it might be. Like this psalm says here, verse 17, when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. It'll all be gone. Even the glory of his house. It won't go after him. It's worth nothing in the grave. And carries on in verse 18. In life, someone might bless himself, please himself, do whatever he likes. And people applaud and congratulate you when that happens. But he'll go just like his father's, verse 19, never to see the light. Like the beast, he says again in verse 20. We have here in this psalm these quite haunting warnings, don't we, about death and riches. And you can come across all sorts of ways that's shown in real life. Think of some of the most ridiculous funerals. Elvis Presley, when he died, was put in a coffin made of pure bronze that weighed half a ton. He was escorted, his body was escorted to the funeral by 17 white limousines through the streets of where he lived. Michael Jackson, when he was buried in a suit that cost £35,000. Dressed in a £35,000 suit to be put in a coffin. They spent £16,000 on flowers, £11,000 on invitations to Michael Jackson's funeral. What was it worth? All that money. A £35,000 suit in a coffin. Who's going to see it? It's ridiculous. Princess Diana's funeral was estimated to have cost the taxpayer £8 million. But probably the award for this, if there is such a thing, goes to Alexander the Great. He was buried, it is said, in a golden sarcophagus that was then put inside another bigger golden sarcophagus. Inside then a golden carriage this time. And there was a 2-year funeral procession that took him from sort of the middle bit of Asia, back towards Egypt where he wanted to be buried. It is thought in today's money his funeral cost £60 million. On the way back, the funeral procession was attacked. The body was taken. And to this day, no one knows where it went. After all that preparation that was done. They don't even know where his body was buried. In recent history, in Egypt, there have been at least 200 archaeological digs to try and find it. With no success. I'm not sure what they expect to find of Alexander the Great. Especially if all his great golden sarcophaguses have been, turned into gold coins or what have you. There's that ridiculousness to it, isn't it? There in the world, wow, if you're going to go out with a bang. Spend all the money you like in life and then have a great big funeral package to take care of your earthly remains afterwards. Well, the psalm here tells us, with its own particular sort of dark saying on the harp, warns us about how ridiculous those things are. It warns us to be careful in a day of peace and prosperity, in a day when people think so much about the here and now, to turn our gaze to the future, to think about the unpredictability of life, to think about the inadequacy of money, how it will not help us in the end. So in this psalm, I've given it the title, Death and Riches, and a Little Bit of Hope. In the psalm, there's perhaps a couple of verses that point to a little bit of the hope a believer can have. The best verse of all has to be verse 15. Let's read it again. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. There we see something of the hope of an Old Testament believer. Now, you've got to cut them a little bit of slack in the sense, of course, in God's progressive revelation coming through the Bible, you can't expect somebody of this generation to know all the stuff we know in the New Testament. They're living in the Old Testament times. There are these hints of what God will do, how God will save people from their sins. It's there in prophecies, it's there in pictures, in types in the Old Testament, but it's not spelt out. And yet here we have this statement of faith from this Old Testament believer, and he's got three bits to it. I will be redeemed. I know it. God will redeem me. Second little bit. I'll be redeemed from the power of the grave. I'll be freed from the power of the grave. Third thing, he shall receive me. Now that's awesome. That's astonishing faith. In the Old Testament, where there's so many things they don't know yet, so many things that only really become clear in the Lord Jesus, don't they, in the gospel. But he knows for certain, I will be redeemed. He's told us before in these early verses, you can't be redeemed with money. You can't, the verse in 1 Peter. We've not been redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And here the psalmist could at least think a little bit about that. He knew he wouldn't be redeemed by silver and gold, but he knew somehow God would redeem him. God would pay off his debts. God would free him from sin. And he would free him from the grave. Middle of verse 15. He talked before of the man who goes down and does not remain. And you know he perishes. That's what happens to his body. He descends to the grave. And sometimes that word could be Sheol. It could be a little bit like our word for hell. Again, it's one of those things a little bit obscure in the Old Testament. How much did they exactly know would happen after death? But he does know this, I won't stay there. What happens when I die, he knows God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. I won't stay in the grave. I won't stay in the clutches of Sheol or whatever quite it is he's... They're thinking it in terms of in those days. I'll be freed from that. I will live beyond that. Third thing, he says, he will receive me. Again, how much they knew. There's not really an awful lot of thought in the Old Testament about dying here and going to heaven exactly. It's not quite conceived in that kind of way. But he knows I'll die, but I'll be freed from that grave and I'll be received by God. I'll live with him. A little bit like Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life and I'll dwell in the house of our Lord forever. I know I'll be with God forever. And so here we see this Old Testament faith. And it's astonishing, isn't it? The faith he had before Jesus came. And yet we, of course, know so much more, don't we? We know about redemption, that it's by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We know what it is to be redeemed from our sin, from our guilt, and from death. We know the truth of what Jesus said, of freeing us from the power of the grave, that our body will be laid to rest. But as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. That the grave won't be the end. You'll be with me in paradise. And I'll be received, as the psalmist said. Again, you'll be with me in paradise, Jesus said. And so we can have an even greater confidence than this believer of, 3,000-4,000 years ago maybe, who wrote this. We wait with greater certainty. We can have a stronger faith than this man did because we know of Jesus, that death wasn't the end for him, that he rose again and he's ascended into heaven and he's alive now and he's promised that where he is, we will be one day. And we know that something similar will happen to us, that we will die and be raised. Our soul will be with him in glory straight away that day in paradise. We'll depart and be with Christ, as Paul says, and that'll be better by far. Better than we've even begun to imagine. And we'll wait for the final resurrection of our bodies. To have that new body in that new heaven and new earth, that home of righteousness. We can have even greater confidence than the hope of this Old Testament believer. So he tells us, verse 16, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid when someone becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. Don't be afraid. Maybe that's not quite the best word. Don't be impressed. Don't be overawed. Don't be troubled. Do you ever see someone rich? You drive past a fancy house. You see a plush car, whatever it is. You see someone dressed in a certain way or whatever it was. Do you ever just have a moment of the green eyes of envy? Think, ooh, wish I could live in a house like that. And the psalmist says, don't. Don't go there. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled by somebody else's riches. When their wealth increases, Don't be impressed. Don't wish for things that others have. Be confident in God. Not seeking more riches to be more confident in, because they're not confident at all. No, trust in God. He says in verse 5, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels crowns me? Don't fear about wealth. Don't get overawed by it. Don't get obsessed about it. And don't be afraid of the days of evil. When there's iniquity around, maybe he's thinking of troublemakers and people who are out to get us, maybe. He may just be thinking of those days of evil when iniquity seems to be coming after me and thinking about death. Just don't be afraid in the evil days. When you become ill or your body gets weaker and weaker, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid when it seems that death is so close. Don't be like the people of this world who have no hope, but look forward with even greater hope than this Old Testament believer had. Look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing where he has gone. We'll be with him in paradise, the home of righteousness. So a warning in this psalm, a warning of death and riches, a warning to be wise, to be thoughtful, and to have hope, to look forward to those truths that we have spelt out for us in God's word. Don't be afraid of the situations we see around us in the world, but entrust ourselves to God and to his keeping.